Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, as Mike mentioned, we're working through Esther and nearing the end. So turn to Esther chapter 8 with me, if you will. They're just before Job and Psalm. And we're going to read together the first section of the chapter, verses 1 through 8, just to kind of keep the context going and what's happening in Esther, and then also do some running commentary on that as we continue on through the chapter. But before we begin, let me just give you an update on the oil spill. I know that's probably pressing in your heart. Roughly 3 months ago, the Deepwater Horizon well blew up, started gushing, some estimates between 35 and 65,000 barrels of oil a day into the Gulf. And now the folks report to us that there's a cap on the well, 75-ton, 18-foot cap placed on top of the well that stopped the flow of the oil. And so many people are breathing much relief. And yet there's still folks that are clamoring for justice to be done. They want the people who are responsible to be found and dealt with. And so now that the oil is stopped, they're asking for that. And even at the same time, if BP goes bankrupt and all the principal parties who are responsible go to jail, if there was any kind of criminal activity and all those kinds of things, people are still going to be longing for a reversal of the effects of the oil spill. The damage that's been done to the fisheries and the environment around the Gulf and the beaches and the homes and the businesses and all those things that have been affected and impacted so deeply over these last 3 months are still there. That dread is still hanging over their heads in a real sense. And so they're longing for a reversal. There's a lot of cleanup yet to be done. And that's a little bit of the situation that you find in Esther chapter 8. If any of you were starting to wonder, what in the world is he doing talking about the oil spill? Haman has been hanged on the gallows, impaled, as it were, on a 75-foot pole that he had intended for his enemy Mordecai. And the property of Haman has been given to Queen Esther. You'll learn that in the first part of chapter 8. So let's begin reading there in verse 1 of chapter 8 in Esther. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." See, there's the description of the fact that the principal parties who are responsible for the evil and the injustice that was planned for the Jews have been disciplined and punished. And a reward has been given to Haman, to Mordecai and to Esther. She's made Mordecai the ruler over all of Haman's household, which was probably significant. And you can almost hear the king saying, "Well, I've done all this. And yet if BP said, well, we stopped the oil, what else do you want us to do?" Everybody's still clamoring, right? Because this thing is hanging over their heads. And Esther and the Jews still have the decree of wicked Haman hanging over their heads. There is still an execution date set for them in a few months. And so she falls before the king with this request. And the king recognizes in the last part of verse 8 that he cannot revoke the decree that has been written against the Jews. But very much like he said to Haman, go ahead and do what you please. Give it your best shot. He gives his ring to Mordecai and says, go and write what you will with regard to the Jews. And so in verses 9 through 14, Haman does just that. And we're going to look at that in more detail as we go along this morning. But he writes out an edict and a decree and has it sent out with the king's fastest couriers so that the Jews have the right to defend themselves in all the land of Persia. And in that very action, you see another marvelous providence of God. As we've been looking at how God cares for His people all through this book, it's amazing to me that a king would allow someone to write a decree that allows people who are there as exiles, residents of the country, to carry out capital justice, if you will, on citizens of his own country. And the pictures of that kind of provision of God that are sprinkled throughout the scriptures are definitely rising up for us again here. There are some other ones that I'd like to point out to you as it illustrates the power of God to suddenly change the fortunes of his people, to move things for their good. For instance, in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Daniel says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Or in Psalm chapter 75, verses 6 and 7, for not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Or 1 Samuel chapter 2, David rejoicing in verses 7 and 8, saying, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. And so we see this realization or this picture of God's sovereign rule over all of his world, protecting and caring for his people in the very large sense. And this new decree that Mordecai is allowed to write is issued in the capital city of Susa, and it's delivered out into all the provinces of the kingdom. And verses 15 to 18, or 15 and 16 really, picture, there's not a verse 18, sorry. 15 and 16 recognize the rejoicing in the capital city and in all the provinces. Notice that as Mordecai comes out in these royal robes with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And so there's a great celebration, much like, again, David's rejoicing in 2 Samuel 22 when he says, he has rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. So as news of this edict goes out and all of the Jews realize that they are now able to defend themselves in the face of the execution decree that had gone out previously, there's much rejoicing and celebration. Now, there's still a battle to be fought, and that's essentially what we want to talk about today, is the reversal and the celebration. The reversal of decrees that have been set out against us, and the celebration that ought to be going on in our lives, even in the reality or in the face of the fact that there's still a battle to be fought, that all the promises of God and the deliverance of God have not been fully realized yet. So as we're thinking about what's happening in Esther, what is she teaching us? What is the book teaching us? How are we to respond? We're to understand that there's been a reversal of certain death, first thing. There's been a reversal of certain death. And the second thing, there's a cause for certain celebration. So those two simple truths, simple reminders for us today. First of all, let's think about this reversal of certain death. The command that's been written from Haman has been reversed point by point by Mordecai. And I'd like to show you that. If you want to, you can flip back and forth, or you can go back and listen to a tape if you care. But in chapter 3, there is the edict or the decree from Haman. And in chapter 8, the decree from Mordecai. And I want to show you how those things get reversed point by point. In chapter 3, verse 10, the king gives his ring to Haman. And even as I'm saying, if you want to flip back and forth, I'm saying it's probably not going to be possible, because I want to go through these pretty quickly. In chapter 8, verse 2, the king gives the ring that he had taken back from Haman to Mordecai, places it on his finger. In chapter 3, verse 12, the king's scribes are summoned to hear a decree from Haman. Chapter 8, verse 9, Mordecai has these same scribes summoned to him. In chapter 3, verse 12, this edict is presented according to all that Haman commanded. Remember, we talked about that he's kind of given carte blanche by the king because he has the king's signet ring. In chapter 8, verse 9, the same thing is granted to Mordecai. And there's an edict to be carried out according to all that Mordecai commands. In chapter 3, verse 12, this decree is written in the king's name and sealed with his ring. Chapter 8, verse 10, it's written in the king's name, sealed with his signet ring. In chapter 3, verse 13, the letters were sent by the king's couriers to all the provinces. They were sent out by the king's fastest horses on the Persian postal system, if you will, that was apparently very efficient in delivering information. Chapter 8, verse 10, the very same system is used to send that letter out to all the people. In 3:13, the instructions in the decree were to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the Jews. In chapter 8, verse 11, Mordecai calls on the people to defend their lives, and then he uses the same language, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate those who might attack them. In chapter 3, verse 13, the decree is given to be taken or carried out on one particular day, and that they're to plunder their goods of the Jews. In chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, this decree is to be carried out on one day, and that people are to plunder their goods. Chapter 3, verse 14, a copy was issued to every province, and the people were called on to prepare for this particular day. Same thing in 8:13 for the Jews. In 3:15, the decree was issued in Susa, the capital, and in 8:14, the decree is issued in Susa, the capital. Now, why go through all these details? How does that help you today? Well, the historian is giving us this point-by-point comparison as they write the book of Esther for us to show that the injustice of Haman and the things that he has wrought in his wickedness are being overturned and set right. And he's also pointing out to us that it's through the authority of the king that all these things are happening. Mordecai doesn't go out and encourage the Jews to kind of get themselves ready and go to battle and overcome their enemies. But a king with authority takes this decree and overturns it. And there is a call for us in our day to be doing these same kinds of things. Standing for, working for, supporting justice, calling for what's right, trying to fight against injustice. But to do them within the means of the authority that God's established. We ought to be known as people who care about justice and righteousness in the land. We ought to be taking appropriate stands as God has given us the means to do that. And let Romans 12, verses 9 through 21 sort of remind us about these calls and these limitations. We're to let love be genuine. We're to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. We're to be patient in tribulation and constant in prayer. We're to bless those who persecute us, bless and not curse them. We're to repay no evil for evil, but to give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. We're never to avenge ourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so God has appointed means to us, even as he's appointing a means through Mordecai, to respond to the injustice, to the evil, to the things that have been going on in their current situation. And the reminder for us is to not try to take those kinds of things in our own hands, but to remember that the vengeance and the justice of God are always going to be better than any vengeance that we can stir up. And we're constantly tempted to do that. We're tempted when we see evil, especially when evil's been done to us, to respond to it in turn or in kind. And yet the vengeance that needs to be carried out on evil can only be brought about by God, perfectly and rightly. We won't have the right understanding, and we won't have the right power to execute the right vengeance. And so God says, let vengeance be mine, and you respond in the means that I've given you, and do the things that that are appropriate. Call the police. Stand in the way of someone who's trying to do something evil to someone. Defend those who are defenseless. Speak up for those who aren't able to defend themselves. We need to be people who are stepping into those kinds of situations as much as God has appointed the means for us to do that. Now, there's a great amount of conversation or discussion about what happens here in Esther chapter 8 in light of all these things that I'm talking about, justice and response, because that doesn't look like the Jews left vengeance up to God, does it? Because if you've read ahead and you see in chapter 9 that they kill a lot of Persians. There are great battles that go on, and 75,000 people are put to death. That doesn't sound like people waiting for God's vengeance, does it? So what's going on here? And how are we to understand that and to make application in our own lives? There's probably not sufficient time to treat this topic, but I believe that what was going on here in Esther chapters 8 and 9 is a holy war, a response of God to the threat against his people and his purposes, to which he responded in this particular way. And what are we to make of that? How are we to understand this idea of holy war? And are holy wars supposed to be still going on today? Well, first of all, remember that the decree that Haman makes is malicious and false. He attacks Mordecai and his people falsely. He says to the king, it's not profitable that you let these people survive. But remember, it was Mordecai who kept the king alive by reporting the plot to kill him. And so it wasn't that he was a threat to the king. Mordecai was a friend to the king. And the decree that was issued was false in its basis. Mordecai's decree, on the other hand, is one of a right response, and it is a defensive response. It's not a carte blanche opportunity for the Jews to commit murder and to go out and just annihilate a people, harum scarum. It is a call for the people of God to defend themselves in the face of those who would attack them and wipe them out. And it permits the Jews only to act in order to defend themselves. Secondly, God has a right to judge people in a way that he wants, when he wants. And that is a response of God in this situation against a people who are threatening his purposes and his people. And God responds in judgment to them. And we can trust the judge of the earth to do right. There are some times that we need to back up and be still and know that God is God and that we are not. And that in the Old Testament, we see these kinds of responses to wickedness. And God's judgments are not inconsistent, because sometimes he responds in this very kind of way with his own people. When they forsake his law, when they disobey him, when they run askew of his direction, God responds. That's why these folks are in exile in Babylon to begin with, because of their disobedience to him. And so God is not inconsistent in his judgments. And finally, the whole process of salvation history needs to be kept in mind. We have to keep that big picture that I keep talking about each week, that God is working out his purposes towards the salvation and the redemption of his people. This battle in Persia is tied to the Lord's purposes of keeping a people alive, because it is out of that people that the seed will come who will be the blessing to all the families of the earth. And so God is accomplishing his purposes through sending his people to defend themselves. And that also explains why there's such an intensity of battle and conflict that's going on here. This is not just a situation of one nation not liking another one, but this is a spiritual issue. And there are spiritual things going on here as this battle is being fought. And the enemies of God are being crushed. But remember that the Old Testament is only a part of the picture. There is also the report of the New Testament, and as the story gets carried out, remember, I think last week I told you that I see the cross of Christ and the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ as the fulfillment of these promises, that this holy war that God has decreed against His enemies is carried out and fulfilled at the cross of Christ. And that there, the battle is brought to an ultimate conflict, and the holy war is at least redefined. We're to be thinking about these things in a different light now, so that followers of Christ are not any longer taking up arms to defend the kingdom of God. The ultimate defense and the purposes of those wars and battles and things that we saw going on in the past have been fulfilled in Christ. And so we don't extend the kingdom of God by beating up on people. Violence doesn't change the hearts of men and doesn't call them to repentance and faith. And the weapons of our warfare, as we wrestled through Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, are not carnal and to the defeating of fleshly enemies, but they are to the tearing down of strongholds and of principalities and powers and rulers of this present darkness. And so we battle not for a victory, because Jesus Christ has already won the war. We battle from a victory, and the weapons of our warfare are the Word of God and the testimony of our faith in Christ and faithful lives lived out before the world and the gospel shared and preached. And while he is defeated, the devil rages, but we have this great reversal from which we work and labor and fight. And that causes us to have a great need for celebration. Or that is a great cause for celebration. It's a better way to say that. The reversal of all these things that we find in the cross, the battle that we're fighting and raging for, still is a place for celebration. And that's what's sort of bound up there in verses 15 through 17. When the first decree was issued, you remember Mordecai's response? Remember how he was dressed? Dressed in sackcloth and ashes, sitting out in front of the king's gate. Now he comes out of the king's palace after the second decree has been issued, and he's dressed in royal robes, wearing the colors of the kingdom. And he has the position of the prime minister. Essentially, he is the second in command now of all the kingdom of Persia. And so this great reversal is a cause for celebration for the people of God, because it's a signal to them that they've not been abandoned. They've not been left alone. And so even though this ultimate battle still rages out in front of them, even though it's still there and hanging over their heads, there is a great cause for celebration, because they know they've not been left alone. Every Sunday, I appreciate Mike mentioned this a couple of times in his prayer this morning, we come together to celebrate the fact that Christ has redeemed us. And we come together not to say, somebody whip up excitement in me, but we come together out of the privileges that God has granted to us in Christ all week to celebrate together and to remind one another of this great reversal and to celebrate what Christ has done. That God has reversed the decree, that Christ has taken away the debt that was written against us. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 remind us of that. God has made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So we have this reversal that Christ has provided for us, but we have a celebration of certain life as well, in spite of the fact that the battle still rages, in spite of the fact that the things are still laying over us. The folks who are going out cleaning the beaches, clean tar balls and things up off of a beach, and load up dump trucks full of waste and oil and mess, and then they come back out the next day and they do it again. And then they come out the next day and they do it again, as I understand. They have to keep going back and cleaning up and keep working and dealing with it. And the Christian life is much like that. It is continuing to keep running back to Christ and the hope that He has presented to us in this reversal and celebrating that, but pressing on in the battle that still rages against us and sometimes. And so the reason that the Jews are celebrating in verses 15 and 16 is that God has demonstrated to them that He is still caring for them in spite of the fact that there is battle still looming in front of them. He has not forsaken them. And the cause for our celebration day after day after day is to remember this great reversal that has taken place that God has effected on our behalf in the cross of Christ, and to celebrate that in spite of the fact that there are still tar balls on the beach, that there's still pollution in my heart, that there's still wrestling against sin, that sin still comes against me, that there is sometimes chaos in our world and in our lives and our situations. We still fight on because the outcome has been determined. That's why we're to rejoice, because the outcome is secure, in spite of the fact that we're still finding these wrestlings and difficulties and challenges. And so there are four essential basic encouragements that I'd like to give you out of that reality, that the reversal has taken place, that there is a certain celebration and certainty of life in Christ for us. Here are some responses. Can I encourage you, as many of you are already doing, to share the gospel with someone this week? Would you be on, have your radar up? Would you be praying that God would open doors? Would you push on some doors of conversation this week with people around you? Would you nudge at eternity with somebody in your talks with them? Would you call them to understand that in spite of the tar balls on the beach, there is certain life to celebrate and to be found in Christ, and that there is a great hope to be found in Him? See folks around you as in desperate need of this reversal and of desperate hope of Christ. Think that way. Go out of your house this week thinking, there are people all around me who need Christ. And pray that God would help you to speak boldly as you ought for that particular circumstance. Secondly, be hopeful. Be hopeful in the face of the oppositions that you're facing in your particular life situation. Be hopeful, as I understand every one of us is having, there are things that are coming at us from without. But Jesus says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And so our hope is that when we're reviled, we revile not. That when we're persecuted, we bless. That when we don't receive what we feel like we deserve and what ought to be done to us in rightness and kindness, that we can still give what Christ has enabled us to give in kindness. That when we're treated unkindly, we can return patience. And we can respond not out of what we demand, but out of what Christ has called us to be, that He is at work, that He will bring justice, that He is glorified and honored, even as we respond to those sometimes even seemingly small things, but especially in large things, and people are watching and seeing how we respond to them. Thirdly, be encouraged. Be gospel-focused, be hopeful, but also be encouraged in the face of sinfulness that still comes from within. When you wake up tomorrow morning and you find tar balls on the beach, don't throw your hands up and say, you know what, I can't do it. No more. I'm not fighting any longer. I'm not going to wrestle with this. Fight the fight. Run the course. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who has gone before us and who has set the course, who has called us to follow after Him and to not be entangled so easily by the sin that gets around us, but to cast it off and to follow after Him, to put off the old man and to put on the new, to hope in Christ. Say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave Himself for you. Realize that the ways that you live your life can either bring to Him great honor or great shame. Realize that the way that you love your wife or your husband, the way that you parent your children or respond to your parents, the way that you do your job, school, the way that, you respond to all of life around you out of your heart is a reflection on our King. So strive with all the energy that He powerfully works in you to imitate God. Be imitators, therefore, of God, Paul says. Be imitators, walk worthy of Christ who has called you to Himself and who ultimately one day will receive you to Himself in glory. Be encouraged. The fight will not be forever. But then finally, be challenged. Be hopeful, be encouraged, but be challenged to examine your own heart. Everyone in the room needs to know this reversal in their hearts. God, in His providence, has gathered us together today to be reminded of this reversal. And everyone needs to know this in their own lives. Some, where you are, as you are, need to flee to Christ in repentance and faith. That is your response to this King. You cannot satisfy the debt that has been written against you. You cannot pay it. You cannot begin to ever satisfy all of God's demands that He's placed upon you for holiness and perfection and sinlessness and righteousness. And so you need to run to the One who has reversed. See, we tend to think too much about the Christian life as, God changed my situation so I can be happy. I'm beginning to think more and more that the Christian life is about, God changed my heart so I can be content in my situation. Sometimes as difficult as that is. Where I was given to lust in the past, there's now self-control and a desire than just to love myself. Where I was once given to covet every toy and offering the world, there's a growing desire to find satisfaction in Christ. Where we once feared man, we fear God.
And you can continue that list. Because the battles are many, they are daily. And the call of Christ is to understand that this great reversal has provided for us in Christ, by His Spirit, through His Word, the place from which to operate against, to battle, to defend ourselves against this evil one, to resist him so that he will flee. And those things don't come as a result of external changes. Changing our church, changing our spouse, changing our house, changing our job, changing our kids, changing our parents, changing our major, changing our clothes, changing our hairstyle. We can come up with 1,000 things that we try to change to make us more happy when the change needs to be in our hearts. And so I would leave you with this encouragement from the Apostle Paul. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and needs. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So, beloved, the call, I have a new stithism. If you're working on your stithism dictionary, this new word is called bootstrapism. I'm not calling you to bootstrapism. You know, my granddaddy used to say that the only reason that Rome was not built in a day was because John Stith was not on the job. And so I was raised in a family of, if the instruction kit says it'll take 2 days to build this playhouse, then a stiff man can build it in one day. Because we can fight our way out of any situation. We can discipline ourselves to overcome any obstacle. We can win any battle because we can be meaner than anybody else. That's kind of the way, that was my granddaddy's motto in life. Transferred that to his sons and daughters, and they transferred it to us in many ways. That's bootstrapism. You pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get on with the Christian life. That is not what I'm calling you to. It's not what the Bible calls us to. The Bible calls us in these battles to be strengthened by Christ. What is your particular battle today? I encourage you to flee to Christ to find strength in that. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, you provided miraculously and wonderfully a reversal of certain death for Esther and for Mordecai and for your people. And you have given us the completed picture of that reversal in the life and death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing that reversal, I hope, brings us cause for celebration today. And yet in the reality that we still face a battle, that there's still a mammoth struggle before us, we pray, O God, that you would strengthen us by your might, that you would find us depending upon you and finding our hope in you and our encouragement from you and our satisfaction in you more and more and more. And that we do not simply try to forsake the battle or pretend that it doesn't exist. That we don't have wrong expectations, to think that if you really loved us, you would make our life easy in every sense. And I don't think these dear brothers and sisters think that. None of them have ever expressed that to me. And yet I know that comes up in my own heart in subtle ways. And so help us, God. Help us to trust you and to love you, to be encouraged by the provision of Christ this day in the battle that remains, and to look with great joy and anticipation to the day when you will right every wrong, that you will bring justice where there is injustice, that you will bring order where there is chaos, that you will bring joy where there is sadness and sorrow, and that you will consummate perfectly all of these things to the praise and glory and honor of your grace. And we ask for these helps in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for us to sing together again, Come Thou Fount. And I love this song partly because of a new last verse that we've been singing that I think is not new, but I just didn't know about. And it looks to that day that Christ has promised and secured for us, and not in a way that leaves us unequipped for living this day, but reminds us of the great celebration of his hour. Would you stand with me? From God's word for us, for our hearts. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you go. Encourage one another in time of fellowship, and then we'll be together for a fellowship meal tonight at 5:30. And in the meantime, if you have concerns or questions or cares that I could help you with or encourage you with, I'll be glad to talk with you about those even now, okay? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.